Proverbs 1:24 tells us that through His Word, God Himself is calling out to us to listen, stretching out His hand to us to heed. So if you have your Bible with you this morning, and I hope you do, please turn to Luke chapter 3. We're going to begin looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning, which starts the main body of Luke's gospel proper. If you recall, Luke has introduced his gospel quite remarkably for us in the first two chapters. After 400 years of silence from heaven, suddenly an angel appears, promising the miraculous birth of two individuals. The promised forerunner of the promised king and Messiah named John, whose name means God is gracious, and the promised saving sovereign of all himself named Jesus, whose name means God saves. And so, after 400 years of silence, suddenly God's faithful and sovereign and gracious hand is clearly seen as being on the move. John's miraculous birth is proclaimed with a prophetic, spirit-inspired song, and Jesus' miraculous birth is proclaimed with a glorious angelic song. God is on the move. And then suddenly, silence again. Except for two sentences from Jesus at the age of 12, we don't hear anything from either one of them for almost 30 years. The next 30 years of John's life after his birth is summarized in chapter 1, verse 80, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. And all the years of Christ's life, with the exception of that one moment in the temple, are all summarized in chapter 2, verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. Other than that, there is nothing for almost 30 years, during which time, interestingly enough, when you think about it, most of the earthly testimonies concerning John and Jesus' identities have been removed. Gabriel hasn't appeared again. Zechariah and Elizabeth, John's parents, having been parents in their old age by now, had doubtless died and passed into glory. That may have been one of the reasons why John was in the wilderness. Joseph, Jesus' adopted father, has by this time died as well. Simeon and Anna, who were already old at the time of meeting baby Jesus, have died and gone to heaven as well, and no angelic host is over the Bethlehem hills anymore. All of these witnesses have one by one been removed. John is off living in the middle of the wilderness, and Jesus is off living with his widowed mother in the obscure backwoods village of Nazareth. And this is the way it has been for decades. For someone who may have heard earlier in their life the reports that came out of Zechariah and of the shepherds and of Anna and of Simeon, they may have started to wonder to themselves, wait, did I miss something here? I mean, God was on the move. It sure seemed like something was going to happen back then with Jesus and John. But why all of this silence for all of these years? I mean, after 30 years, doubts would have begun to arise. Surely something should have happened by now. Could it be all of those witnesses were mistaken? Was I wrong about Jesus and John and God's promises? Was there no significance to those events at all? And the answer that we're going to see this morning, both this morning and in coming weeks, is a resounding no. These 30 private years of Jesus and John was just the preparatory calm before the storm of glorious splendor that was about to be unleashed through God's saving redemption in Christ. And what we're going to begin looking at this morning is truly a marvelous moment. After 425 years of prophetic silence in the nation of Israel, we hear the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. And that voice belongs to John, the one who, as the angel foretold in chapter 1, verse 15, would be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient of the wisdom to the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And starting this morning, Luke chapter 3, we're going to see that after 30 years, the preparer is prepared. And he begins to make ready the coming of the Lord through his most essential message. An essential message not only needed in his time, but an essential message that is needed in our time as well. This morning, we're going to be looking at the introduction of the prophet in verses 1 through 2, followed by the instruction of the prophet in verse 3, and to conclude with the intent of the prophet in verses 4 through 6. So the introduction, the instruction, and the intent of John the Baptist's ministry. The voice that was crying out, prepare the way for the Lord. And so with that in mind, if you're able, please stand with me out of respect and attention to the Word of God as I read our passage before us today from Luke 3, starting verse 1 on into verse 6. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records these words for us today. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This is the word of God who fills us with hot indignation over wickedness and forsaking his law. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the passage that you have set before us today. We thank you, Father, for the truth that it reveals about the importance of the message that John the Baptist preached into his day and at his time. And Father, I pray that you would help us to see how intimately it is connected to our day and our time as well. Father, I pray that in the midst of a very dark and shattered world, we, the church, would be a clear voice calling on those who are outside the kingdom to prepare for the coming of the King. I pray, Father, that you would help us be that prophetic voice that has always been needed, a voice that teaches others to fear you and kiss the Son. Help us, Father, to be about the message that is revealed here so that those around us that we desperately love would be ready for the coming of the King. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So Luke begins the main body of his gospel by returning our attention to a character we haven't seen since chapter 1, to John the Baptist, the son who was miraculously born to Zechariah and Elizabeth in their old age according to the faithful word of the Lord. Here, John shows up again. He returns to the scene in chapter 3 now as Luke gives us the introduction to the prophet in verses 1 through 2. And Luke introduces us to John as the prophet of the Lord here in two very significant ways. By first describing for us John's world, and then second by describing for us John's office. So first, Luke introduces us to John the Baptist by describing for us his world into which he lived and stepped into minister. And that is in verses 1 through the beginning of verse 2. Here Luke settles us into the world that is surrounding John the Baptist by showing us that John's clear gospel voice not only broke into a silent world, but it broke into a dark world as well. We know this because of the seven world leaders that Luke mentions here, working from the highest leaders down. And as we examine the character of the Roman emperor, his Roman governor, the two Jewish tetrarchs, and the religious high priests, we realize that at the time of John's ministry in the nation of Israel, the world was controlled and divided up by a group of, frankly, moral degenerates. The first ruler that we're introduced to is the Roman Emperor Tiberius Caesar. Luke writes in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. So that's around 29 AD since Tiberius began ruling the known world as the Emperor of Rome in 14 AD. And so this record begins 15 years into the rule of Tiberius Caesar, who is an emperor that did not get, frankly, along well with the Jews at all. During his reign, a lot of Jews were deported out of their homeland and brought to Rome on trial for sedition and treachery. Tiberius was a wicked man. And on top of that, in his later years, he descended into dementia and paranoia, much like his father-in-law had done, leading to a political inquisition so fierce that modern historians describe it as the reign of terror. And so this is the guy who was ruling the entire known world at this time. And under him, we see four rulers who are ruling specifically over the region of Israel. The first local ruler that we're introduced to is Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea. That is modern-day southern Israel and the region that surrounds Jerusalem. Now, what's interesting about this man is a lot of critics of the Bible used to say for hundreds of years that Pontius Pilate never existed. Until 1961, when a limestone plaque from a first century temple in Caesarea was uncovered, and on that dedication plaque was a name written called Pontius Pilate Prefectus, meaning that Pilate actually existed and he was a Roman prefect, a Roman governor, just like the scriptures had said all along. Imagine that. And now this is what we know about him. Pontius Pilate ruled over the land of Palestine from 26 to 36 AD and rapidly developed a reputation in that region for being inflexible, selfish, and wicked. Because of his constant zeal to be noticed and promoted by Rome and move up the corporate ladder, as it were, his rule was characterized by bribery, insults, robberies, and as one ancient historian put it, outrageous injuries, frequent executions without trial, and endless savagery. That's Pontius Pilate. Another sub-ruler that was ruling over Israel in that day was Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee. Now, this is not the Herod that is mentioned earlier in Luke chapter 1, to be clear. That was Herod the Great. This is his son, Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas ruled over Galilee, northern Israel, during most of Jesus' life, where Jesus would have lived, somewhere between 1 BC to then 39 AD. So whenever you see a Herod from now on in this gospel, this is Herod Antipas. And when you study Herod Antipas, it becomes clear that he was all about pleasing Rome, even if it ticked off the Jewish subjects that were under him. For example, Herod desecrated a Jewish cemetery to build his capital city Tiberias over. He constructed Roman idols in the center of Jewish public places. And in the Gospels, he is the guy who will eventually serve up John the Baptist's head on a silver platter and blaspheme Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews in his mock trial. So, just like Pilate, Herod Antipas is not a great guy. The third sub-ruler in Israel is, we see, Herod's brother, Philip Tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, that is northeast of the Sea of Galilee. Philip ruled that region in the capital city of Caesarea Philippi from 4 BC to 34 AD, quite a long time. And he was, as it says here, the brother of Herod Antipas. And then the fourth sub-ruler of Israel at that time is Lysanias, Tetrarch of Abilene. That's in northwest Israel. So again, people used to think for hundreds of years that Luke got this wrong because a governor named Lysanias died in 36 BC, not AD. And so they would mock Luke as not being historically accurate. However, in the late 19th century, numerous inscriptions were discovered that showed that there were multiple men named Lysanias that ruled over that region, just like we see in Scripture, multiple men being called Herod. And yet it was confirmed that there was in fact a man named Lysanias who was Tetrarch of Abilene during the reign of Tiberius Caesar, affirming the 2,000-year-old firsthand eyewitness testimony of Luke. And so here's the Jewish nation, reliably recorded from the hand of the historian Luke. It is splintered into four sections, ruled over by four petty pagans who just want to do whatever they want to acquire the most power and riches possible, and above it sits an immoral, paranoid, wicked Caesar. It is a dark, dark time politically. And religiously, it's not any better. When you look at the government, there was no hope. And when you looked at the synagogues and the temple, those who should have been the moral conscience of the nation, there was no light there either. We know this because Luke tells us that all of this takes place, verse 2, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Now this is interesting because according to Scripture, there's only supposed to be one high priest at a time who would serve for his entire life. But what we find out here is that Rome, who had recognized the power and influence of the position of a high priest, had begun to appoint their own high priests, not for life, but every year. And so Annas was appointed by Rome from 6 to 15 AD, and then after a few short-lived successors, his son-in-law Caiaphas was appointed as high priest from 18 AD to 36 AD. But Annas was so powerful that even after his son-in-law came to power, Annas still controlled the high priesthood. So much so that at Jesus's trial in John 18, if you remember, when the crowd drags Jesus to the high priest, they don't take him to Caiaphas first, they take him to Annas. And so Luke is giving us insight into the real life power structure of religious Judaism in Jerusalem during the first century, like only someone who was actually there could do. It's yet another evidence and indicator of Luke being a reliable firsthand historical eyewitness record. And Annas was a corrupt man when you study him in the histories, though through charging exorbitant interest on charging money and through high priest-approved animal inspectors who forced individuals to buy lambs only from the high priest, Annas made a fortune. When you study him, to summarize it the best I could say, he was basically a crime lord when you study his effect. And so when Jesus came in, and he disrupted the temple not just once, but if you recall, twice, overturning the money changers. That did not make him happy at all. They were money hungry, and being Sadducees, a certain sect of Judaism, they were theological liberals. They denied the existence of angels, of the resurrection, and of the inerrant nature of Scripture. All of this to say that the world of John the Baptist was a very dark, divided, and silent place spiritually, especially in Israel. It was a place of political chaos, religious confusion. And like the gospel always does, it shattered through that darkness and silence, and a clear voice of divine truth begins to ring out. And that voice is the voice of John. And that's where we move from the world of John the Baptist being introduced to then his work being introduced. At the end of verse 2, his work of being a prophet by the phrase that we read, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now I want you to notice that John hasn't gone anywhere since chapter 1, verse 80. He's still in the wilderness. He wasn't trained by the great seminaries and schools of Jerusalem. He's waiting for the right moment to begin his ministry to publicly declare the coming of the Lord to make ready for him a people prepared. He's been patiently waiting and preparing in the wilderness until finally the day arrives when, as Luke writes, the word of God came. And Luke uses that phrase, the word of God came, on purpose because it is a distinctly prophetic introduction that shows up over 140 times in the Old Testament, almost always in relationship to solely the prophets. For example, the phrase, the word of the Lord came, is used with the prophet Gad in 2 Samuel 24:11, where we read, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord. And you'll see it used that way throughout the Old Testament. It shows up two times each with the prophets Samuel, Jehu, Nathan, Shemaiah, Jonah, and Isaiah. The phrase, the word of the Lord came, appears four times with the unnamed prophet that confronted Jeroboam in 1 Kings 13, and six times with the prophet Elijah in the book of 1 Kings. And not only that, but listen to this, it shows up 38 times in the book of Jeremiah and 50 times in the book of Isaiah. And almost every one of the minor prophets begins with the phrase, the word of the Lord came. Hosea 1:1, Joel 1:1, Micah 1:1, Zephaniah 1:1, they all begin with the phrase, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, or Joel, or Micah. You can fill in the blank. So Luke is using a very intentional prophetic phrase to introduce John's ministry, as well as, interestingly enough, he gives us prophetic structure. Notice Luke doesn't just begin in chapter 3 by simply saying the word of the Lord came to John and he started speaking. No, Luke gives very detailed background information and settings as to when the word of God came to John, which again follows the pattern of significant Old Testament prophetic introductions. For example, if you were to look at the book of Jeremiah this morning, that book doesn't just begin with the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. No, it begins with the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Arnoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. And so Jeremiah, who is a significant prophet of some importance, gets a full prophetic introduction in his book that is rich with details. Again, Ezekiel doesn't just jump into his wacky visions and prophecies. It says in the 13th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, being the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi. Haggai is the same. In the second year of Darius the king, on the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. And then finally, Zechariah 1:1, in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. This is how nearly every single one of the significant prophets of the Old Testament are introduced by Scripture. So it's no wonder then that Luke writes here at the beginning of chapter 3, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. What is Luke doing here? He is giving John a full and exhaustive prophetic introduction on par with and exceeding the prophets of old, which is exactly the point that Luke is trying to communicate here. John was not a crazy man in the desert. He was like the prophets of old. In fact, he was greater than the prophets of old, and he is introduced as such. John is not the same caliber of the Old Testament prophets. He leaves them all behind, as Jesus himself says in Matthew 11, 9 through 11. For while Moses received the written word of God on the mountain, John received the living word in the river, in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And while every other prophet who has ever lived spoke of what they did not see, John spoke of what he did see. And he was able to cry out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I must decrease, he must increase. Follow him." Other prophets pointed forward to the Christ, but only John pointed to him. He was the bridge between promises made and promises kept. John is the bridge between foretelling and fulfillment. John is a bridge between the prophets and Christ, between the Old Testament and the New, showing that Jesus is not someone surprising, unexpected, or unanticipated, but rather Jesus is the perfect, comfortable, culminating fulfiller of all the prophets had ever predicted. And as such, John is the greatest prophet that has ever lived. And so he gets one of the greatest prophetic introductions ever at the hand of Luke. Just as Zechariah proclaimed as he rejoiced over his newborn son back in Luke chapter 1, verse 76, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." And that's exactly what we see being detailed here beginning in chapter 3. After decades of silence, the commissioning call and word of God comes to John as he's waiting there in the wilderness. And as we see in verse 3, John went. Under the initiating call of God, John, the greatest and most distinguished of all the prophets, went. And we're going to examine John's message in coming weeks, and by God's grace, we're going to seek to imitate it in our own lives and in our relationships. Because whether you've realized it or not this morning, we, just like John, brothers and sisters, have been called out to prepare the way of the Lord for his arrival into the hearts and minds and lives of his people. And there is only one message that can do that. No one ever did that better than John himself, and so we need to learn from John and know how he did it. And although we'll look into his message more in coming weeks, Luke still gives us a summary introduction here of what God had John teach people beginning in verse 3, which brings us to our second point. We've seen the introduction of the prophet. Now let's see the instruction of the prophet. What did this greatest prophet preach? Verse 3. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now notice it says the word of God came and John went. John's message was not conducted on his own initiative. He didn't say, well, locust farming isn't working out for me, so I might as well be a preacher. It's not what he said. John preached because he was sent. As the gospel of John chapter 1 verse 6 states so simply, there was a man who was sent from God whose name was John. And the preparatory message that God sent John out to preach was a message of baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, why did he proclaim baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? Well, what's interesting is if you study the Old Testament, you see that the new covenant in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, promised that there would be a day coming for Israel and for the whole world when God himself would sprinkle, he says, clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all of your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So there's this aspect of Holy Spirit deliverance that is promised in the new covenant. And this spiritual transformation, this turning from idolatry and sin, is described as being cleansed by water. That picture is picked up later by the prophets in Zechariah 13:11, when the prophet writes, on that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. So once again, this spiritual salvation that is promised, that would accompany the establishment of the messianic kingdom on earth, this turning from sin and uncleanness was pictured consistently by the prophets as being cleansed by a fountain of water. And John is going to tell us later that Jesus is the one who's going to bring that spiritual salvation, that Holy Spirit cleansing of which John's baptism was merely a picture of. As John will say later in chapter 3, verse 16, he says, I will baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, whose strap I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That was the baptism that the Old Testament prophet said the Messiah would bring when he comes with the kingdom. And believing Jews, by getting baptized under John, were proclaiming publicly, I am ready for that coming kingdom from heaven. I am prepared. How? Well, as Luke will show us soon, and as he says here next, by demonstrating what? Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. They were prepared for the kingdom through repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This was the message sent from God through John, and brothers and sisters, this is the exact same message that we have been called to give. This is the message that God gives to a lost and ruined world that is cursed by sin and headed to eternal destruction. It is a message first of repentance, to turn from your sins. Do a complete 180 and turn to God for his promised abundant mercies. For it is in that call to God for mercy that you receive the forgiveness of sins. And this is a message that everybody needs to hear. Notice, John wasn't sent to the Gentiles with this message, was he? I mean, the message will eventually reach them later in Luke 24:47, but for now, notice that John, with this message of absolute repentance, is sent to who? To the nation of Israel. In other words, John is telling, think about this, the chosen people of God who had inherited the promises and the scriptures, you guys need to do an about-face. You need to start all over again. And Jesus is going to take up that same message by the way of repentance and run with it, bringing it up over a dozen times alone in this one gospel. I want you to know, John preached nothing different than what Jesus preached. In fact, the message of repentance is one of the most shocking things when you start studying Jesus' preaching, particularly in his Sermon on the Mount. In Jesus' very first recorded sermon, Jesus doesn't hold back and he doesn't say to his fellow countrymen, "Man, you guys are so close. If you would just, if I could just give you some additional pointers, you'll be good." No, you read what Jesus says in Matthew 5 through 7, and what Jesus tells those Israelites is, "You've got it all wrong. You've got a great looking house, but it's all built on what? Sand, and it's going to come tumbling down in the day of judgment unless you completely start over again on a completely different foundation than the one that you think is going to merit you entrance into the kingdom. You think you understand God's word, but you don't understand it at all. You don't understand God's righteousness. You don't understand God's salvation. You don't understand the nature of God's kingdom. You are picking and choosing what you want to hear and listen to, and you don't understand that you're nothing less than nothing and spiritually bankrupt in the eyes of a holy God. You think that you're rich. You think that you're set for life. You think that you're in need of nothing, but you are in fact wretched, poor, pitiable, blind, and naked. You're in desperate need of complete repentance and forgiveness. And if you ever want to see the kingdom of heaven, you've got to start all over again. You've got to be born again." What is that message? That message, which is Christ's message, is a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That before you can ever go home justified before God, you must first cry out, "God, be merciful to me, sinner." You must repent. This is exactly the message that Israel needed to hear. Your whole way of life is wrong. Your whole relationship with God is wrong. Your whole way of thinking you'll get into the kingdom is gone. You need to turn, realize that all that you have ever done before a holy God is sin. You need to lay down your rebellious arms and ask God for undeserved mercy so that you might be released from the penalty of your sins. You have to come to Him on His terms, not on your own. This was the instruction of John. This was the instruction of Jesus. This was the instruction of the apostles. And this is ought to be the instruction of the church. Repentance is a vital part of the gospel message. You must radically change the way you think about your life and your relationship with God. For where there is no repentance, there is no forgiveness of sins. You have to recognize that you are corrupt to your core, that you are beyond self-repair, that you are spiritually bankrupt. You have to recognize that you cannot change yourself before you'll ever turn and ask for God to change you. You've got to see yourself as you really are, as God sees you, and that's what repentance is. It's a change of heart that produces a change of mind, that produces a change of life. And where there is no repentance, there's no forgiveness of sins. So that's a message that self-righteous Israel needed to hear. Perhaps it is a message that someone here needs to hear as well. And indeed it is. There is no doubt someone under the speaking of my voice this morning who thinks you will merit entrance into heaven by the basis of your own works. Repent before a holy God whose holiness causes all fallen creatures to fall down dead before Him. The wages of sin is death. You must approach God not on the basis of your merits and your works. You must approach God on the basis of His work that He has done for you in Christ. You must repent. And so John proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This is a highly unpopular message, but it is exactly the message that needs to be given in a dark, divided, silent world. John had to empty them before the fullness of Jesus could fill them. And that's what we're going to see finally with the intent of the prophet in verses 4 through 6. In other words, what was the purpose behind this message and instruction of repentance? Luke tells us the intent behind John's preaching, beginning in verse 4 when he writes, "As it is written in the books of the words of Isaiah the prophet," and here Luke quotes Isaiah 40 that we read this morning, "the voice of one crying in the wilderness," that's John, and what is he telling people? "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now obviously this is an analogy. If a king was coming into a town or village, he would send a herald or a forerunner ahead by a few months and tell everybody, "The king is coming, make the road, the highway ready so that he can enter into your town with ease." And that's what John did. He said, "The Messiah is coming, the king is on his way." You've got to get ready for his arrival, and that means you need to repent and you need to be forgiven of your sins. You must get ready for the coming of the king. Now, when that's your message, what's the assumption? That you need to get ready for the coming of the king. It implies you're not ready for the coming of the king, doesn't it? And that's exactly what Isaiah's passage explains next in verse 5. He says, every valley shall be filled, and every mountain shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and rough places shall become level ways. You see, since Adam's fall, every human heart is a naturally hostile environment to God. There are valleys of sin, mountains of pride and self-righteousness. There are twisted paths of desire and rough places of rebellion in every human heart. And John's mission was to pull up into the light by the hoist of God's word, the valley of sin hidden in people's hearts. His mission was to knock down by the wrecking ball of God's word the proud mounds of self-righteousness that are erected in people's hearts. His mission was to straighten out by the standard line of God's word the twisted thoughts and affections that are weaving through people's hearts. And his mission was to level out by the steamroller of God's word the rough places of spiritual rebellion grounded in people's hearts. John's mission was repentance. John's tool was God's word. And John's intent, verse 6, was that all flesh would see the salvation of God. See, this was God's intent through John's ministry. John didn't preach repentance because he was filled, like so many in our world today that think they are in a ministry of repentance. He did not preach repentance because he was filled with self-righteous disgust over the lives of others around him and in a judgment fashion wanted to see them all condemned. There are many people that think that they're like John the Baptist and they're not like him at all. No, John preached repentance because he was filled with a heartfelt compassion over the lives of those around him and he wanted to see them what? Saved. But you can't be saved from a sin you don't see. And he wanted them to see for themselves the salvation of God. The only way they could be brought to that point is through a message of repentance. You see, when someone is brought by the word of God to the place where they recognize their sin, are ashamed of their self-righteousness, are appalled at their moral corruption, are lowered before the Lord, and are grieved by their rebellion against him, when that repentance takes place by the grace of God, they are finally at last ready to look for and receive the salvation of God. And it's only a message of repentance that can get them there. It's not a message of winsomeness. It's not a message of just kindness and feel-goodness. It's a message of truth that exposes the reality of people's lives in light of God's word so that they would turn. It's a very simple message. The saving sovereign has come. He is offering forgiveness of sins and salvation to all, even you. But you will never feel the need to act on that message until you repent, until you see your sin as vile as it really is, until you discard your pride and self-righteousness, until you see yourself as twisted and corrupt to your very core, as a rebel before God that must lay down his arms and start all over again. It is then and only then that you will ever see your desperate need to trust in Jesus Christ for the salvation of your souls. I wonder, has that ever been a point where you've come to that realization in your own life? This is the clarion call that God sent John to deliver in the midst of his dark and shattered world. And it is the same call that he has sent us to deliver in the midst of our dark and shattered world as well. Nothing changes from the beginning of the Luke to the end of it, I want you to know. Luke 24:47, Jesus turns to his disciples and he says this, "Repentance for the forgiveness of sins must be preached in my name to all nations." Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. Just as John prepared the way for the Lord through preaching the message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, so also we are called likewise to prepare through a message of repentance that very same path for the Lord into the hearts of unsaved men, women, and children all around us. They must see their own sin before they see their need for Christ's sacrifice. They must feel their own emptiness before they feel their need for Christ's fullness. They must tremble at their own unrighteousness before they treasure their need for Christ's righteousness. They need to stare into the wages of the eternal death reserved for them before they can surrender to their need for Christ's free gift of eternal life. They must know their need of salvation before they will ever know their need for a Savior. And so if we're serious, brothers and sisters, about bringing the gospel message of salvation to our family members and friends, I have one question for you. Have you, to your unsaved family members and friends, have you ever talked to them about their sin? Because evangelism starts there and nowhere else. It starts with God, who He is, a God holy, righteous, just, omnipotent, who sees all, knows all, and will put all of the things that He has created into account. Every human being will stand before this pure God someday. And He has declared to us what purity looks like on a human level. You study His words, the things He has told us to do, the things He has told us not to do. Study the Ten Commandments. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if you're going to be accepted by a perfectly holy God someday, it is not going to be because you somehow managed to start fulfilling all the things that you break each and every day of your life. It is by repenting of your sin and trusting in the only one who has ever been holy in your place, named Jesus Christ, and believing in Him. You have to give the full message of the gospel. We must deliver from God's word the message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So what does this look like practically? And I'll finish with this. Just starting at home, because this is where we all live. What does it look like? Starting from home, parents and grandparents, it looks like preparing your children and grandchildren for God's gracious salvation through a message of what? Through a message of self-esteem? No. Through a message of repentance. You lay down a path of salvation for those you love the most through a message of repentance. Parents, do not neglect the daily duty of communicating to your unsaved children that they are in fact sinners before a holy God. It's not just that they've got some behavioral problems that make life difficult for you as the parent. They're sinners before a holy God. You know, when one of our children disobeys us or throws a temper or is mean to their siblings or talks back to one of us, we as parents have to tell them, you know what that was? That was a sin. God says so here in His Word. You shouldn't do that. That's not what God created you for. You've disobeyed Him. And if something doesn't change, do you see that the wages of that sin is death? Can I tell you, is that fun to tell your cute 3-year-old? Or 7-year-old or 11-year-old child those truths? Is it fun to confront them of their sin? No. But it's vitally necessary, and it's the most loving thing you can do. Because then, when it's bedtime, and you're reading the Bible story, and they see a little picture of Jesus hanging on a cross, they're now ready and prepared for me to say to them, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Do you know why Jesus died? It's so that He could forgive you. And so He could save you from your sins. Jesus died so that you wouldn't have to die for all the times you've sinned against God that I've reminded you of over this past week. Jesus died to save you from the problem in your life that you're seeing. That's not pleasant to do. It breaks my heart every day to see that my children are sinners and they've inherited the same sinful nature that I gave to them and I received from my parents. It's humbling. But it's only by showing them that they are sinners that they will ever, by God's grace, ever desire a Savior in Jesus Christ. And so I never give a message of repentance out of cruelty in my heart, but only out of hope and of love. So that I, as a parent, as a pastor, and you as a parent and a grandparent, you as a spouse, you as a brother, you as a sister, you as a coworker, you as a neighbor, and you as a believer, must prepare those you love the most every day through a message of repentance for what will one day soon, we pray, be the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into their life by faith, that they might be saved and forgiven of all of their sins, that by God's grace they might see the salvation of our God. That was the reason why John preached the message of repentance. That is why we have been called to do so as well, beginning with those that we care about the most. You don't lean away from that message. You lean into it. John's voice crying out in the wilderness is still crying out to us today. For us to speak into the midst of our dark and shattered and silent world, prepare the way for the Lord. Make His paths straight so that all flesh will see the salvation of our God. We've got a message to preach. May we be faithful in heeding that call this week, beginning with those we love the most, beginning with ourselves. This is the word of God from Luke 3:1-6, which I now commit to your further study and your faithful obedience and the fervent care of one another until Christ, our forgiveness and salvation, returns. To that end, let's pray. Father, I pray for the soul of someone here today that keeps on examining their relationship with you on the basis of their own works. Father, I pray that they would repent of that and that they would turn and look to Christ this morning. They would look to their righteousness in Christ. That they would look to their salvation in Christ. That they would look to for their forgiveness in Christ and their hope of eternal life in Him. Father, I pray that You would help us this week, Father, to see our own sins. Help us to see Your glory. So that we would turn to Christ. And Father, I pray that You would help us also as Your people to recognize that our task here on earth is not always to keep things comfortable with those that we love the most, but it is to declare the truth of who You are, of who we as humans are, of who Jesus is and why He came, and what we must do in response. Help us, Father, this week to proclaim this message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name, for the sake of Your glory here on earth. Use us, Father, in these days as You use John in his. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.